Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. As always, it's our goal to present the good news of salvation to you. And at the center of that message of good news is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, the apostle says this of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus: "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Jesus Christ died on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago as a propitiation for our sins. He was a perfect sacrifice, the only truly perfect sacrifice that ever could have been offered for the sins of the world. He was the ultimate answer to humanity's sinful state. So in our program today, I want us to draw closer to that day. A day filled with betrayal and violence, yet at the same time, more incandescently glorious than any other. Steve Rudd wrote, "In June of 1968, bulldozers working north of Jerusalem accidentally laid bare tombs dating from the 1st century BC and the 1st century AD. A Greek archaeologist was instructed by the Israeli Department of Antiquities to carefully excavate these tombs. His name was Vasilius Tsapharis. Subsequently, one of the most exciting finds of recent times was unearthed, the first skeletal remains of a crucified man. The most significant factor is its dating to around the time of Christ." Rudd goes on to say that the tomb of the crucified man even had his name on it and who his father was, and that based on the remains, the man would have been between the ages of 24 and 28. Now, the Greek archaeologist mentioned, Mr. Tsapharis, wrote an article in a 1985 issue of the secular magazine Biblical Archaeology Review, and here are some of his comments regarding crucifixion in Jesus' time. And the reason why I want to go ahead and say all of this now is so that you can kind of put yourself in the position of witnessing, observing, and perhaps if your imagination leads you there, to even imagine the feeling of what it would be like to be crucified. And I'll warn you that some of these comments that the archaeologist makes are very graphic. But the crucifixion of our Lord was indeed a most graphic event. He says, "At the end of the 1st century BC, the Romans adopted crucifixion as an official punishment for non-Romans for certain limited transgressions. Initially, it was employed not as a method of execution, but only as punishment. Moreover, only slaves convicted of certain crimes were actually punished by crucifixion. During this early period, a wooden beam known as a furca or patibulum was placed on the slave's neck and bound to his arms. When the procession arrived at the execution site, a vertical stake was fixed into the ground. Sometimes the victim was attached to the cross only with ropes. In such a case, the patibulum or crossbeam to which the victim's arms were already bound was simply affixed to the vertical beam. The victim's feet were then bound to the stake with a few turns of the rope. If the victim was attached by nails, he was laid on the ground with his shoulders on the crossbeam. His arms were held out and nailed to the two ends of the crossbeam, which was then raised and fixed on top of the vertical beam. The victim's feet were then nailed down against the vertical stake. In order to prolong the agony, Roman executioners devised an instrument that would keep the victim alive on the cross for extended periods of time. It was known as a sedile, a small seat attached to the front of the cross about halfway down. This device provided some support for the victim's body and may explain the phrase used by the Romans, to sit on the cross. Both Irenaeus and Justin Martyr described the cross of Jesus as having five extremities rather than four. The fifth was probably this seat. So now you understand the device itself. But what happens to a person when they are placed on this device? Now, obviously, if one's hands and feet are nailed to wooden beams, that's going to cause incredible and excruciating pain by itself. But is that it? Is it just the feeling of being hung up that's the problem? After a bit of time on the cross, the human body begins to feel its own weight, burdening it down, pulling it down. You start to feel suffocated by the fluid in your torso, suffocated by the weight of your own body. Each breath becomes harder, more labored. Each movement becomes excruciating, especially since in Judea they reused those cross pieces for lack of wood. So those crosses were basically one size fits all, and if your arms didn't reach long enough to get out to where they would normally bind your hands with either the ropes or the nails, well, they would tie your wrists and stretch your appendages until they would reach. Oftentimes this would result in one's arms being dislocated. Now, the reason why the crucifixion took so long is because you were allowed by design to sit there for so long. The platform where your feet would go, the small seat where you'd be able to sit for small amounts of respite, that didn't save your life. That didn't preserve your life. All it did was just prolong the agony. It just made the death, the torture, last even longer. It's interesting, then, that Jesus was killed using a device like this. He didn't have his head chopped off. He wasn't just burned at the stake. It wasn't a quick death. It wasn't a clean death. It was a long process, a drawn-out, excruciating death that took many, many hours. Now, we know that all sounds horrible, and we would have sympathy for just about anybody who had to experience that. But what do we make of Jesus, who knew exactly what he was getting into when he ventured into his earthly ministry? Contrary to some people might think, the execution of Jesus on the cross was not a plan B or an accident or something that caught Jesus or God the Father off guard. It was actually known all along that his life would come to this grisly end. In Luke 9 and verse 22, it says, "The Son of Man," and these are Jesus' own words, by the way, "but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And the death of Jesus was predicted much earlier than just in his own lifetime. We know from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, a passage that was so convicting that it led the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 to question his relationship to God and wonder who was the writer talking about, himself or somebody else. There were other things predicted as well, like the betrayal that would cost 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, or in Psalm 22, verses 11 through 18, which is one of the most powerful and also graphic prophecies regarding the death of Jesus. Notice in your Bibles, Psalm 22, verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help." And that came true, because in our Lord's moment of need, who was there to support him? Who was there to encourage him? It was nobody. All of his disciples fled the moment that he was arrested, Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. When he needed his friends most of all, he found them sleeping in the garden, unable to stay awake to pray with Jesus. Truly, our Lord was abandoned by everybody but the Father. Let's keep reading a little bit out of Psalm 22. Pick up in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And I think that if you put yourself at the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus, this is exactly how Jesus felt, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by those who were calling for his life. Now he goes on to say in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Do you remember when it was time for them to take the bodies off the cross? The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus, but they found Jesus had already died before them. So instead of breaking his legs, they took a spear and speared him in the side to make sure that he was dead. And what came out of him? What came out of him was blood and water. Just as Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water. He says, all my bones are out of joint. I think that could be a reference to the practice of pulling the arms and the legs of the one being crucified so that his arms would reach out to the ends of that crossbeam. It could be just in the process of the crucifixion itself that many of his bones were out of joint. Because remember, crucifixion was an excruciatingly long way of dying. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. When Jesus was crucified, he became very thirsty, which one could certainly understand, and he asked for something to drink. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And while it may have been common to tie criminals up to their crosses, for some reason it was decided on this occasion, for this prisoner, that they would crucify him with nails instead of ropes. It's interesting that none of the gospel accounts actually record that his hands and feet were nailed on the cross, but we assume that such was the case because Thomas, in John 20 and verse 25, asks to see the imprint of the nails in the hands of the resurrected Jesus. Look at verse 17. I can count all my bones, the writer says. They look and they stare at me. Along with other prophecies, this verse makes it clear that Jesus would be able to count all of his bones, as in none of his bones would be broken. He would be able to count each and every one of them as intact. And I believe that's what Psalm 22 is prophesying here. And it is fulfilled in John 19, verses 32 through 36, when the Roman soldiers again decide not to break the legs of Jesus on the cross, but to pierce him in the side instead. Jesus could then accurately say in this prophecy, I can count all my bones. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Be amazed at how specific these prophecies are about the crucifixion of Jesus, and how precisely they are accomplished in his story on the cross. In the Gospels, we read that the Roman soldiers did indeed cast lots for the clothes of Jesus in John 19, verses 23 and 24. Now, what I would like to do is take you to a passage in Luke 23. Go to the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 23 and pick up in verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. Now when they had led Jesus away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the time of the dry? He goes on to say, the writer, in verse 32, Now two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. This passage includes a description of the events just prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Being forced to carry his own crossbeam, Jesus seems to be moving too slowly for the guards' preferred pace. And at this point, they force a bystander, this Simon of Cyrene, to help him carry his cross. Behind Jesus was a large crowd of women from Jerusalem, all of them weeping because of the tragedy of the event. It's interesting to me that while the most powerful men in Jerusalem could think only to kill Jesus, the women, likely the lower classes of people who Jesus appealed to, were mourning over him. "Stop weeping for me," he says, "but weep for yourselves and your children." Isn't it amazing that even as Jesus was being led away to die, his main concern was other people? He cared very much about his mother. We find out in John's account of the story of the crucifixion that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he looked to John, the apostle who he loved very much, and told him, in a sense, to take care of his mother after he left. Now, here in this passage in Luke 23, Jesus explains that it's best to save their tears for the day when true sadness would be warranted. The death of Christ, at least, represented the joyful arrival of salvation in the world. But it would be a few decades later, in AD 70, that the Romans would arrive and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. They spared only a few Jews from that terrible fate. The sentiment seems to be very similar to that of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus explains that the people of Jerusalem will have to run for their lives in terror at the advent of the city's judgment at the hands of the Romans. Truly, the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of that first generation of Christians was the last straw when it came to God's judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Keep reading here in Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, certainly an apt name for a place where people would be crucified, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Do these words mean that the men who crucified Jesus were not responsible for their sins? Surely not, otherwise Peter and the other apostles would not have been so scathing when they condemned them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, even to the point that the Jews felt guilty about the deed. Interestingly, the tenor of the Jewish leadership changes drastically in just a matter of months. The same people who said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and our children," certainly changed their tune in Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, when the high priest said, "We gave you apostles strict orders not to continue teaching about Jesus, and behold, you've filled Jerusalem with Jesus, and intend to bring Jesus' blood upon us." How ironic that the very people who were willing to take responsibility for having Jesus killed are the very ones who were not willing to take responsibility for having Jesus killed. Verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, the text there adds that Pilate wrote a sign over the head of Jesus, nailing it to the cross, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." And that the Jews were so upset by that, or at least the Jewish leadership, that they asked Pilate to change the sign, to say not that he was the king of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And I love Pilate's indifference there, where he responds, "What I have written, I have written." It seems very likely that Pilate did this out of spite, perhaps in an attempt to make the Jews look as foolish as he thought they were. From Pilate's perspective, he wanted to satirize the whole fact that the Jews were so fickle that they were putting to death an innocent man who claimed to be their spiritual king. Thus was Pilate's typical approach to his interaction with the Jews of the first century, a man who was known for his sarcasm, bitterness, cruelty, and yes, even violence. Now back to Luke 23. Pick up in Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. The veil of the temple was then torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. After asking for something to drink, according to John 19, verses 28 through 30, and in order to fulfill the prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 22, Jesus then yielded up his spirit and died. Immediately, as the scripture here states, the sun was darkened, an earthquake shook the ground, the veil of the temple was torn. The very veil that separated the outer chamber from the Holy of Holies in that great temple, that very same veil was torn in two, representing now an opening. What once separated mankind from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was now opened, was now broken, and the way to God was opened through Jesus Christ. So, what does the cross really mean to the Christian? Like Christ, his followers must also be crucified. Not literally, of course, but symbolically when they're immersed in the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 6 says, All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It was his death, burial, and resurrection that made our death, burial, and resurrection spiritually possible. If Christ had not died on that cross, then we would not be able to die to our lives of sin. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, which means that one of the main points of Christianity, one of the main purposes of our faith, is to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 says that we follow Jesus outside the camp. We leave the gate as he was led out of the gate to be crucified, so we join him outside the gate to bear his reproach, to be his people. Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Back in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. My friends, the very first passage that we read when we got our program started was 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Remember, Peter said, He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We all have that responsibility, that opportunity laid before us now, that if you're still living for sin, it is time to die to that life, so that you can live for Jesus Christ. He made the way possible by dying for you as a sacrifice to atone for your sins, for my sins, for all sins, so that everybody who is obedient to him shall have everlasting life. If you'd like to study this further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and let us study with you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.